Amen.
Jesus plus nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-655-6755. That's toll free at 877-655-6755. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live for the next half hour, taking your calls across the United States and Canada. That number, 877-655-6755. We've got wide open lines right now at the top of the hour, and you know what that means. Plenty of room for you to get in with your question tonight. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, maybe there's something that you heard in church recently and, you're still scratching your head wondering about it, then let's make it a conversation together right now. That number, 877-655-6755. And if you're a first-time caller tonight, please know, we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past, but you've got something new on your mind tonight, by all means, join us as well. Again, that number with three open lines remaining, and 877-655-6755. That's the number. Just a reminder, if you've got a personal problem going on in your life right now, in your marriage, in your church, whatever it might be, and, you're looking for that grace-based perspective, you know, that Christ-centered approach where he said the truth would set you free, well, that is real. So let's talk about it. Let's talk it over right now. Again, 877-655-6755. We're going to go out to Daron for our first call of the evening. Hi, Daron. How are you?
Hey, Andrew. It's been a while. How you been doing?
Hey, I'm doing great. What do you got for us tonight?
Well, I'm hoping you can help me with something. I've been kind of wondering about this for a long time, and it seemed like I may have gotten an answer, but I didn't.
Okay.
It's the contrast between 1 John 1:9. In 2 Corinthians 5:19. Now, I know I'm a strong believer because of the overwhelming evidence that we are totally forgiven in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
And I know that 1 John 1:9 is addressing Gnostics and lost people. But my question is, why would they need to confess their sins to be forgiven if in 2 Corinthians 5:19 it says that God was reconciling the world, not counting people's sins against them, if you understand what I mean?
Yes, I do. That's a great question. Well, the short answer is we got to keep reading. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've got to keep reading. And what do I mean by that? Well, I'm just saying that we got to look at the following verses, because as we do, Daron, what we see is this, that he says God's begging us through these apostles. God is imploring us. He's pleading with us. He's begging us, be reconciled. Here's what verse 20, the very next verse, says. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So we don't want a theology based on verse 19 if it doesn't include verse 20. So here's what's happening then. We have a situation where God has done everything he needs to do. God was in Christ reconciling the world. But let's talk about what reconciliation is. I mean, reconciliation, it takes two people, takes two parties. If you and I have an issue and we're going to reconcile, we got to agree on both sides. I got to say, Daron, I want to reconcile with you. And you got to say, Andrew, I want to reconcile with you. And we decide this issue is settled. But if one of us wants to reconcile and the other doesn't, well, then the deal is off. You can't have that one-way relationship. So a reconciliation takes two. And that is exactly what 1 John 1:9 is about as well, if that makes sense. I mean, the Apostle John is saying You got to come to your senses. God has done his part. You got to come to your senses. You got to agree that you're a sinner. You got to confess your sinfulness. You got to see your need for salvation. You got to see your need for Jesus. And when you do, well, then he responds to that. You say, what does he do? Hang on a cross? No, he already did that. What does he do? Rise from the dead? No, he already did that. Well, what does he do then? Well, he comes to live inside of you. And you come to live inside of him. And in him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's not found in Adam. It's found in Christ. So we want to steer clear of the teaching that the whole world is already forgiven. Just because Jesus hung on a cross and it's finished doesn't mean he's going to force people into a relationship with him. Reconciliation takes two parties. That's why Acts 26 says this. It says, Paul, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness and a place among those who are sanctified in me. So you'll notice that forgiveness has to be received. Likewise, if we confess our sins, right? 1 John 1:9, there's a big fat if at the front of that verse. It's a condition to be met. Repent and believe. Repent and be saved. If we confess, be reconciled to God. All of these are the apostles pleading with people to come to their senses, turn from their unbelief, invest in Christ, and when they do, they're going to get forgiveness and cleansing of all unrighteousness, and they're going to get new life in Jesus. It's a package deal. You don't get one without the other. Forgiveness and new life are both found in Jesus Christ. So, Daron, I hope that helps you, my friend. I hope that brings the clarity for you. And please, call us back anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, let's go to Florida now, and we'll talk with David. Hey, David, what's on your mind tonight, sir?
Hey, how are you, Andre?
Hey, doing great.
Okay, I have a question. It's from the same chapter, actually.
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 5:14-16. Now, I have my view of it, but I'm wondering if you could expound on it. If it says the love of Christ controls us, or some translations might say compel us or constrains us.
Yeah.
Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So, in other words, all died in Christ. He died for all. He died for all so they might who live. So when he says who live are the ones who have been reconciled to him, I'm thinking the ones who have life in him, newness of life, and might no longer live for himself but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So I just want a clarification on that. And then on verse 16, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to flesh, and so forth. So is what he's saying that this is kind of a nice way of saying we're not going to judge on the outer man because we don't really know who's saved and who's not, who's been reconciled and who hasn't. So we can't look on their outer behavior or their flesh or what they're doing, even though they looked at Christ that way now and not anymore. But if you could just expound on those few verses a little.
Sure, absolutely. And I also think, David, that we shouldn't interpret this apart from another chapter that teaches a very similar thing, and that is Romans chapter 5. You're probably familiar with that. But looking here, I mean, let's work backwards with your various questions. We regard no one from a worldly point of view or a fleshly point of view. We don't regard them according to the flesh. This is, first, it's a Jewish apostle saying, hey, you Gentiles, you get to be grafted in. You Gentiles, you Corinthians, you get to be part of the body of Christ. God's not judging anybody based on heritage, lineage, background, skin color, nationality, or anything like that. Their gender, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. And Jew and Gentile is not significant when God tore down that barrier wall And so we got to stop this. He would be preaching to himself, I would think, because, you know, it would be the Jewish people who first and foremost are not willing to accept that Gentiles could be saved. So he's preaching to the choir, and he's also preaching to his fellow Jews, saying, hey, we're all one in Christ. The exterior doesn't matter. It's truly the interior that unites us, and we need to know that. So that's what he's talking about in verse 16 there. And that's why the next verse says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So I think what's happening is people are reading three verses instead of six. They're reading a portion of this and then developing a theology from a single word. What word is it when people decide that the whole world is saved or that the whole world is forgiven? Well, they're honing in on the word all in a single verse or two, rather than reading six verses or eight verses. They're reading just two or three. And as you go down in this chapter, you see there's an if anyone is in Christ. So they have to be in Christ. That's how they become a new creation. Then at that point, if anyone is in Christ, then the old is gone and the new is here. And then he says all of this is from God, who did all of that reconciling work. He reconciled us to himself. But then it says, we beg you, we implore you, we plead with you, be reconciled. So I go back to what I said before about this chapter. There's a work that Christ has done. He'll never hang on a cross again. He'll never rise out of a tomb again. And then there's a message that we carry. And that is, my friend, my God is not going to force himself on you. He is a gentleman. He stands at the door and knocks, but he will not knock down the door. He knocks at the door, but he will not knock down the door. And so, you know, what you see here then is this idea that anybody who is in Christ, and that's what the all means in 2 Corinthians 5 here, the all is anybody and everybody who is in Christ, who is a new creation, well, then they're right with God. But what if you're not in Christ? What if you remain in Adam? Well, then you're not right. And how can I say that? Can I just be dogmatic? Maybe some might feel I'm being dismissive of the idea of universal forgiveness or universal salvation. Look, here's the problem. I mean, dozens and dozens of passages that talk about punishment. You can't be punished if you're totally forgiven. So what do we make of all these passages about judgment for your sins and punishment? Matthew 25, they will go into eternal damnation. Well, why would they? If they're totally forgiven, why would they? That makes no sense. Revelation chapter 20, they were judged according to their deeds. Well, why would they be? I mean, if they were perfectly reconciled and perfectly forgiven, they wouldn't be judged for their deeds. Their deeds would be forgiven. So, it's just lunacy. I mean, we end up randomly tearing out passages of the Bible, anything to do with punishment and judgment, to bolster this theology of the whole world is forgiven. And then you get to 1 John 1:9, and you got to say, well, it's written to somebody. I mean, there's a condition there. It's written to at least one human. So apparently they need to admit their sinfulness before they're forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. If we confess, he will forgive and cleanse. Well, what if we don't confess? Then he won't forgive and cleanse. I mean, that's pretty straight up logical. And then, as I said, you get to Acts 26. God tells Paul they've got to receive forgiveness. Well, what if they don't receive it? Then they don't have it. Why would they not receive it? Because they're rejecting Messiah? They're still looking to other means to make themselves right before a deity as pagans, rejecting the name of Christ, and there's one way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's interesting because that whole vein of thought basically assumes that God is going to force himself on us, and he never does. Throughout the history of relationship with God, he never forces himself on us. So I find it to be almost like a form of Calvinism, but applied to everybody. God makes you saved, whether you like it or not. God forces everybody to be forgiven and saved and have new life and be his children, whether they want to be in the family or not. God's going to force himself on us. Well, he didn't do that with Satan or the host of demons that rebelled. He didn't do that with Adam and Eve. He gave them a choice in the garden. He doesn't seem to do that with us today when he says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So I honestly just don't get it. I mean, these folks who are going to say that the whole world is okay, I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay, and then we survey the planet and there seems to be murder and hate and war and rape and all kinds of awful things that permeate society, and then we're going to somehow say everybody's in Christ, they just don't realize it. It's an insult to Christ, quite frankly. As I think about that position, I mean, it sounds like Calvinism applied to every human apart from their choice. And then every warning in Scripture, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, that becomes useless. Because look, he already softened your heart. He softened everybody's heart. He made us all saved, whether we like it or not. We're all in Christ. We're all forgiven. We're all born of the Spirit. We're all born again. I mean, that's what some folks are teaching. I'm not saying you're suggesting that. But that's where that goes. So we have to take a Sharpie pen and scratch through all passages about punishment and judgment, because supposedly everybody's forgiven, so why would they be punished or judged? And then we have to take a Sharpie through all the warnings on the importance to believe or else. Hebrews 6 and 10 talk about fiery consequences for the enemies of God. Well, some people say, oh, there are no enemies of God. Enemies of God? What are you talking about? Well, it's not me. It's the author of Hebrews. So, you know, we end up having to tear pages out of the Bible, delete things, scratch through things, ignore the obvious, ignore punishment, ignore judgment, ignore warnings to believe, ignore spiritual consequences of unbelief to bolster a false belief system that everybody's okay no matter what. And then you look at the nature of God and he says, no, no. Have I ever been like that? Have I ever just pushed myself on people? Not Satan when he wanted to rebel, not Adam and Eve when they chose to sin, not unbelievers when they are stiff-necked and resist the gospel. No, no, no. That is not agape love. So have you noticed we're in a worldwide pandemic? God lets stuff happen. I mean, you look at the consequences of humanity and our choices. Apparently, God lets stuff happen. And so to have a theology of God lets all this happen, but apparently he doesn't let unsaved happen. Well, he does. And again, that's why we're warned to call upon his name to be saved. What if we don't? Well, then we're not. It's plain and simple. It's in black and white. It's plastered all over. So I brought up Romans 5 because, you know, I just see people developing this theology out of the word all. And you see Paul in this chapter in Romans 5, when he uses the word all, he follows with the word many. And you say many, I thought you just said all. Why would you say many? And so he alternates between many and all. And it's not because he wants us to build a theology on a single word. He's talking about all who are in Christ. And who are those? Well, they are many. So, he uses a literary device, a parallelism there, to talk about all who are in Adam and all who are in Christ and the many who are in Adam and the many who are in Christ. And it's beautiful. But we don't want to lift a single word out and build a theology on it when the entirety of the New Testament message, when the entirety of the gospel and the urgency of the gospel message are literally staring us in the face. Let's not ignore the forest looking at one tree. We got to look at them all. And when we take in the whole counsel of God there, it seems pretty obvious to me that there's a gate, there's a door. We enter in through Jesus, and if we decide we don't want him, then we don't enter in. Those are my thoughts, my friend. Hope that gives you something to think about at least, and loved your question. Call us back anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, well, let's go now to Texas, and we'll talk with Ron. Hey, Ron.
Hello, Andrew. It's Hi. Good to hear your voice.
Yeah, great to hear from you, brother. What's on your mind tonight?
My question is, why did God give us an Old Testament and then a New Testament?
Okay. All right, great question. I mean, you know, it's something we just sort of assume and live with, and often we don't pause to consider. Let's start talking by going back before the law. I mean, do we recognize that the new covenant is older than the old covenant? Well, it is, at least the promise of it, right? So how did people get saved? How did they get in right relationship with God before the law? Well, we know the answer. It's by faith, right? As we're talking about people like Rahab the harlot and others in the Old Testament, Abraham, they were made right by faith. And so God is looking down at this situation, and we're supposed to believe to have relationship, not perform, and yet we want to perform. I mean, in the garden, what was it that Adam and Eve chose? Well, we might not realize it, we might not think about it, but they chose law in the garden. They chose to adopt a system of morality and ethics. And the day you eat of this, you will know good from evil. You will be like God. So they were choosing godlikeness. That was the first sin. Now, hold on to that. Think about that. That was the first sin. The first sin was trying to be godlike or trying to be godly. Well, why would that be sinful? Because they already were. They already were perfect. They were already complete. They were already in right standing. And they chose to believe the lie that they needed more. And how would they get more? Well, they would get more through the knowledge of good and evil. See, if I just do a bunch of good and avoid a bunch of evil, then I will be like God. And that's what legalism is. I mean, that is a pure and simple and plain definition of legalism. If I do a bunch of good and avoid a bunch of evil, then God's going to accept me, like me, save me, stick with me, or you fill in the blank, bless me, perhaps. And that's what legalism is, that false belief system. And they went for it. The first humans were suckered by the sales pitch of empty religion. So what do you do then? I mean, do you pat people on the back from that day forward and say, Adam and Eve, you're doing great. You know, Israel, you're doing fantastic. You're trying your hardest. You're doing your best. Well, that's not the approach God took. The approach God took was to show them 613 things that they needed to do if they wanted to approach perfection. And then Jesus came along and made it worse. He didn't make it better. He said, oh, fighting sin? Yeah, just amputate body parts, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, be perfect. Oh, and hey, you over there, why don't you go sell all your possessions in order to enter the kingdom of God? Now, is that how we get saved? No, but Jesus was making a point. Moses brings in the law, Jesus brings in the true spirit of the law, and it clobbers everybody, and they have to, if they're honest, they have to say, I need another way. And that's what law does. Law produces hypocrisy if you're dishonest, and failure if you're honest. I mean, if you're honest, you're a total failure under the law, and if you're a deceiver, then you're a total hypocrite not doing what the law requires. But either way, eventually, you're going to be driven to, I can't do this. So why did God bring in the law? The Bible says the law came in so that the transgression might increase. Now think about that. The law came in so that sin might increase? Yes. And that's what Jesus wanted people to see. He wanted them to see they were whitewashed tombs, that they were slaves of sin, that they needed a new and different way that would come in through the cross and resurrection. Was it totally new? No. It was still the way of faith, the original way, the way of Abraham. The old covenant came in after that promise. And we need to know that there were 430 years there. The new covenant is older than the old. The way of faith is the original way, and the law is just there to point out sin.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.